Well, good morning, brothers. Happy Father's Day. Once again, we gather as a redeemed people to worship our triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The only true God. He is sovereign and worthy of all glory. And brothers and sisters, like always, it's a great privilege that we are here ready to receive the food of His holy word. And for me, like every Sunday, it is a joy and honor to open the scriptures with you. Last week, the Apostle Paul reminded us of our true identity as citizens of heaven. And also, he warned us about the enemies of the cross of Jesus Christ. And as you know, this is a constant threat to the church. Today, we continue in chapter 4 of this wonderful letter. And we are entering into a topic that may be uncomfortable for some, but it's absolutely necessary for all of us. Unity and reconciliation within the body of Christ. Let me begin with this story. In the 18th century, two great men of the evangelical faith, John Wesley and George Whitefield, were powerfully used by God to preach the gospel during the Great Awakening. Both preached justification by faith, the need to be born again, and repentance. And both saw many, many conversions, thousands of conversions. But as some of you may know, they had a painful separation because of strong doctrinal differences, especially about God's sovereignty and salvation. Wesley had a more Arminian view, while Whitefield affirmed God's sovereignty in election, as the scripture teach. These differences led them to even publish letters against each other. It became a public conflict, and that caused much harm to the church. But over time, the Holy Spirit worked humility in both of them. Even though they never fully agree theologically, they came to have a deep respect and love for one another. When someone asked Whitefield if he expected to see John Wesley in heaven, he replied, "I don't think I will see him soon. He will be so close to the throne and I so far that I will hardly be able to see him." That kind of humility and reconciliation is what the gospel produces, even between imperfect servants. And that story is not far from what we face as a church. Unity between brothers and sisters is not automatic, and even less easy. It is a daily battle against our ego, our pride, and our natural tendency to disagree. And that struggle has a deeper root than we often think. From the beginning, when God created Adam and Eve, they enjoyed full fellowship with no barriers, no misunderstandings, and no conflict. Their relationship was clear, harmonious, and perfectly connected. No problems, both with each other and with God. But that harmony, that unity, was broken when they disobeyed the command not to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. At that moment, the spiritual death, separation from God, entered humanity. And with that separation came also the breaking of human relationships. Since then, humanity has lived in alienation. Alienation from God and alienation from one another. Distrust, disagreements, competition, selfishness, and pride are symptoms of a fallen humanity, of a fallen world, unable to restore the lost fellowship by its own efforts. That is why we need Jesus Christ, the only mediator between God and men. And he not only reconciles us to the Father through Jesus Christ, through his cross, but he also has broken down the wall of separation between us, uniting Jews and Gentiles, the weak and the strong, men and women, children and adults, and all who believe in him into one body. In Christ, true unity is possible, but requires humility, obedience, and firmness in the Lord. And that is exactly what Paul calls us to do today, to stand firm in the Lord and to live reconciled in the Lord. Because a church that is doctrinally firm but relationally divided does not reflect the gospel. And a church that is emotionally united but theologically weak will not endure either. Brothers and sisters, with that background in mind, the breaking caused by sin, the reconciliation in Christ, and the call to live as a united community, we now turn to the text in Philippians chapter 4, verse 1 through 3, where the Apostle Paul, with tenderness but with firmness, addresses a church he deeply loved. So open your Bibles, please, to Philippians chapter 4. And we will be just in verse 1 through 3. Hear the word of the Lord. Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and I long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel, together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers, whose names are in the book of life. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we come before your holy presence through your Son, Jesus Christ, our mediator and redeemer, who reconciled us to you and made us one with our brothers and sisters in the faith. This morning, we ask that your Holy Spirit open our minds, soften our hearts, and give us the humility we need to receive the food of your holy word. Correct us, Lord. Teach our souls and shape our lives to be like your beloved Son. And I also pray, Lord, for my brother Felix, who is translating for our Spanish-speaking brothers and sisters who are in the midst. Lord, I pray for him. Give him clarity of mind and words so he can translate with the power of the Holy Spirit. I also ask for myself, Lord, a weak vessel. Please, Lord, use my life. Give me clarity of mind and words to preach and proclaim your word and to edify this, your beloved church. We pray with reverence and thankfulness in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. The title of this morning's message is Stand Firm and Be Reconciled in the Lord. And we will consider it under three headings. First, stand firm in love and in the Lord. Second, be reconciled in the Lord. And third, the shared responsibility in reconciliation. So let's begin with our first heading. Stand firm in love and in the Lord. Verse 1 says, therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. The way Paul speaks to the believers in Philippi in this verse is without a doubt one of the most loving and pastoral expression in all his letters. Here we find a double appeal. First, to love and to our shared identity in Christ. And second, to the need to remain firm in the Lord. This verse works as both a theological and pastoral hinge. It is both a conclusion and a transition. Even though our Bibles mark it as the beginning of a new chapter, we must remember that Paul did not write his letters with chapters and verses divisions. Those were added centuries later to help with reading and study. But sometimes they interrupt the logical and expository flow of the text. In reality, Philippians chapter 4 verse 1 closes a unit of thought that began in chapter 1 verse 27 where Paul exhorts the believers to let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel, standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. That call was developed in the following chapters, especially in chapter 2, with the example of Christ's humility and the call to unity. And then he deepened in chapter 3 with the warning against the enemies of the cross and the affirmation of our heavenly citizenship. Now, in chapter 4, verse 1, Paul returns to that same call to stand firm. But he does this with pastoral tenderness and deep spiritual sensitivity. His exhortation, as you notice, does not come from a distance nor from a cold authority, but from a heart full of affection. He calls them beloved, longed for, my joy, my crown. It is a language full of love and recognition of the eternal value of the church. And this shows us something deeply important and necessary for pastoral ministry in church life. A faithful pastor who loves the Lord and his church will always, always seek the edification, the love, and the unity among the body of Christ. Never the opposite. Christian exhortation must always flow from Christian love. Before addressing the conflict between two sisters in the faith, which we will see in the next verses, Paul prepares the ground, prepares the platform, not with criticism, but with affirmation. He does not begin with accusation, but with affection. He affirms their identity, their worth, their fellowship in the gospel, and their shared hope. And that makes perfect sense. Because even a joyful church is not free from conflict. Even a joyful church is not free from tensions, from threats. Joy does not remove difficulties. But joy equips us to face them with the right perspective. Also, when we look at the whole letter, we can see that Paul is moving with pastoral wisdom toward what seems to be one of the most personal and practical reasons for writing this letter. At first, it seems like a thank you letter for the gift they sent through Epaphroditus. And it is. But it becomes clear that Paul also wants to address the broken unity between two dear sisters in the congregation. But he does it with deep pastoral care. He doesn't attack. He doesn't expose them without care. First, he builds them up. Then he exhorts. First, he reminds them of the shared love in Christ. Then he calls for reconciliation. Paul's exhortation is clear. Stand firm in the Lord. This is both doctrinal and affectionate firmness, or firmness with affection. It is not harshness of character, nor stubbornness disguised as conviction. It is a kind of stability that flows from God's grace, a firmness in the gospel, a perseverance under pressure, anchored not in human will, but in the work of Christ. And this firmness that Paul is talking about is not separated from love. That's why Paul connects both realities, brotherly love and firmness in the Lord. There is no true firmness without love, and there is no love without a strong commitment to the truth of the gospel. In other words, true unity or firmness in the Lord is not based on your friendships, but in Christ and the truth. Interestingly, in this letter to the Philippians, we do not find any strong doctrinal rebuke, nor do we see a warning about tolerating sin, and yet Paul shows a constant pastoral concern for unity. Since chapter 1, as I mentioned, he has been building on this theme. In chapter 2, verse 2, he exhorts them by saying, "Complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord, and of one mind." This shows us that even the church in Philippi was marked by joy, but it was not immune to internal tensions. Joy, again, is not the same as perfection. And having joy does not mean that there will be no conflict. It even seems that the local leaders, elders and deacons mentioned in chapter 1, verse 1, had not been able to fully resolve the situation. That's why Paul calls them to stand firm in the Lord with the same consistency that appears throughout the letter. And here is the key point. When conflict is not handled properly inside the church, the result is devastating, as you may know. It creates restlessness in the soul. It creates distrust among members, discouragement in service, anxiety in leadership. And what is even more painful is that some people start to drift away from fellowship. And in some cases, some people leave the church completely and forever. That's why Paul is direct. Stand firm in the Lord. And again, this firmness is not about external, and it's not only about external enemies, but internal threats like pride, division, lack of forgiveness, and indifference to conflict. My dear brothers and sisters, these words from the apostle must speak loud and clear to our hearts today. We may have a church full of joy. And to be honest, that's what we want. And I'm so thankful that the Lord is giving us joy. We may have a church with sound doctrine, which I'm thankful for too. We may have a church with good fellowship, and I think we have, and service. But if we are not watchful, the enemy will keep trying to plant division, discontent, and conflict among us. And many times, like I said, and I will emphasize again, it does not come from outside, but from wounded hearts that have not yet been reconciled. That's why the call is still valid today. Let us stand firm in the Lord. And listen to these, brothers and sisters. Stand firm in the Lord, not firm in your opinions, not firm in your emotions. And many times, in our traditions. So, let's be firm in Christ. Firm in His truth. Firm in His grace. And His reconciled work that unites us not only to God, but also with one another. I know you might seem like I'm very serious today. But this is an important matter, brothers and sisters. Let's look at our next heading, reconcile in the Lord. I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. This verse, together with the next one, seems to be one of the most personal and pastoral reasons why Paul wrote this letter. And again, even though Philippians is in many ways a letter filled with joy, here we see a specific and urgent concern, the conflict between two beloved women in the congregation. We don't know much about Euodia and Syntyche. Paul doesn't give details about their background, their role, or the exact reason for their disagreement. And even though these may raise many fair questions, like, were they leaders? Did they have a ministry role? How influential were they? The text remains silent about those things. But one thing we do know for sure, they were in conflict. And that conflict was beginning to divide them. Now, we must be careful not to fill the gaps of the text with our own assumptions. Some people, some modern readers, have used this passage, along with others, as a way to defend women in pastoral leadership, or to argue that these two women were somehow church leaders. However, that kind of interpretation it's a clear example of forcing personal ideas into the text. That is, reading something into Scripture that it does not actually say. Often influenced by personal desires or cultural pressure, especially today, where the talk outside is, we need to raise our women to be leaders. Well, I'm not sure about that. The Lord has clearly established the role of men and women. Now, please don't misunderstand what I'm not saying. I'm just cautioning you. Don't read into the text what is not there. We must remember that faithful Bible interpretation means taking out from the text what it truly says. Not putting into what I wish it said. That means we let the meaning come from the text itself and its historical, grammatical, and theological context. We cannot push our own agendas or modern concerns into Scripture, even if our intentions seem good. And though this clarification might seem out of place, it's actually very relevant. Why? Because it reflects a common tendency to read the Bible through our emotions and desires, especially when we are hurt. Instead of through the lens of God's revealed truth. And this is tied to a dangerous habit among many believers, even sincere ones, of interpreting Bible passages with emotional or cultural motivations. We'll see this again later with the often misunderstood Philippians 4:13, which is commonly used as a motivational slogan taken out of context. But we will see that later. The same thing happens here. If we try to force the text to speak about female and leadership, it's a problem because Paul simply doesn't mention that. Now, going back to the heart of the passage, Paul pleads with these two sisters to agree in the Lord. Other translations say to have the same mind or to live in harmony in the Lord. The problem doesn't seem to be about doctrine. If it were, Paul will have corrected it clearly and directly, just like he did with the Galatians when he said, "I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel." Paul was clear, direct. It also wasn't about obvious moral sin, like in the church of Corinth, where Paul had to confront tolerated sin with severity. If that had been the case here, Paul would have used his apostolic authority clearly and firmly. So everything points to a personal disagreement, a difference of opinion or perspective that was not handled with maturity. We don't know if it was about organization, personality, or a misunderstanding. But what we do know for sure is that that conflict was growing and it was beginning to harm their unity and potentially the unity of the whole church. This warning is also for us, my dear brothers and sisters. Unresolved disagreements, even if they seem small, can grow into a deep division. And when that happens, the door opens to pride, stubbornness, and broken relationship. That's why Paul does not minimize the problem. He does not ignore it, but he also doesn't address it harshly. He responds with pastoral love, calling them to have the same mind, to agree in the Lord. Meaning their reconciliation should not base only on human sympathy, but on their shared union with Christ. The Greek verb translated as agree here is proneo, which appears several times in this letter and means to have the same mind or to set one's mind in the same direction. It's the same word Paul uses in chapter 2, verse 2, where I read, complete my joy, being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. It is clear that unity has been a constant concern in the letter. And I think this is a letter to rebuke the Philippians, but with gentleness and in the context of love. Because it's clear, unity has been a concern. And now Paul here applies it to a specific and real situation, the disagreement between these sisters. Even if it wasn't sin in itself, was producing the fruit of division. And that alone is reason for pastoral intervention. That's why the apostle doesn't just say, hey, make peace, or tolerate each other. But instead, he says, agree in the Lord. And this phrase is key, because Paul is not appealing to human strategies for reconciliation, nor is he promoting church diplomacy. This is not about being politically correct. It's something much deeper, brothers and sisters. Christian reconciliation is not just about solving human problems. It is about restoring fellowship that flows from the gospel itself. Paul's call is radical. These sisters must be of one mind, not based on personal preferences or human compromises, but in the Lord. Their unity had to be built on the cross of Christ, on the shared truth that had given them a new identity as daughters of God. In other words, Christian reconciliation is gospel-centered, not pragmatic, not psychological. It's born from the power of the gospel, and it's expressed in humility, gentleness, and love that comes from the Spirit. And brothers and sisters, I want to draw your attention here to something important. Did you notice that Paul does not tell them to apply Matthew 18? That is significant, brothers and sisters. Today, many Christians, when they are facing disagreements, immediately appeal to Matthew 18. And they accuse the other of not following Matthew 18. But we must ask, why doesn't Paul mention that process here? Why Paul didn't tell them, hey, make sure you seek or you follow the process of Matthew 18? Of course, they didn't have Matthew 18 at that moment. But why the Holy Spirit didn't inspire Paul to address that situation just like Jesus taught in Matthew 18? Well, the reason is that Matthew 18 applies when there is sin between believers, not just differences of opinion. In this case, the conflict between Euodia and Syntyche doesn't seem to be sinful yet, but rather a disagreement that may have come from different opinions, maybe different work styles, maybe different priorities or organizational matters. There is no evidence in the text that one sinned against the other. But here's the danger. If not resolved with spiritual maturity, that disagreement could grow into pride, hostility, and eventually sinful division. This is a key principle, brothers and sisters. Not every disagreement requires church discipline. But every disagreement must be handled seriously with a humble spirit in the Lord. The problem is that sometimes we confuse categories. We use discipline when all that is needed is a pastoral call to reconciliation. And we treat sin as if it were just a difference of opinion. And in that way, we neither solve the conflict nor deal with sin properly. And that is a common mistake. What Paul does here is deeply pastoral. He does not ignore the issue, but he also doesn't use harsh approach. Instead, he makes a loving and firm plea, encouraging them to restore their fellowship in Christ. He reminds them that their unity is not optional or secondary, but is a reflection of the gospel itself. And again, my dear brothers and sisters, we cannot confuse categories. Even more, we cannot ignore voices of concern or disagreement, leaving them unattended and allowing them to grow until they break the unity of the body of Christ. When we do not deal with disagreements in time, they start to create small divisions, sides begin to form, and love begins to grow cold. And that does not please God. Paul was clear with the Corinthians when he said that God himself will destroy those who destroy his temple, referring to those who bring division into the body of Christ. And listen, those who divide for personal reasons like style, preferences, personalities, or ego, even if they pretend to have a spiritual zeal, they are playing with something holy. God loves his church, and it's a dangerous thing to play with it. Now, it is true that sometimes, because of serious doctrinal differences, it may be necessary to separate for the good of both sides, like we saw with Wesley and Whitfield. But that should not be our desire. Our hearts must be aligned with the heart of Christ, who pray that we may be one just as he and the Father are one. Christian unity does not ignore our cultural, language, or personal differences, but it places them under a greater purpose: to glorify Christ and to give witness of his gospel. The world needs to see a church that loves, that forgives, that reconciles. Jesus himself said, "By this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." That is why when we cannot solve our conflicts, when we live divided, or when we allow personal disagreements, we let spiritual walls to raise, and the testimony of the gospel is affected. Now, after exhorting these two sisters directly, Paul now brings a key element: the active participation of the church in the process of reconciliation. Conflict does not only affect those directly involved. When there is disagreement among members that threatens unity, the whole church suffers. That is why Paul makes a clear call to his faithful companion. Let's see our last heading: the shared responsibility and reconciliation. Yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Up to this point, Paul has spoken directly to Euodia and Syntyche, asking them to live in harmony in the Lord. But now he goes further. He involves the church. This exhortation is not only for the people in conflict. Reconciliation in the body of Christ is not only a private matter. It is a community matter because we are a family. Here Paul teaches us that we all share the responsibility to seek unity and restoration in the people of God. Paul appeals to a person he calls a true companion. Interestingly, he does not mention his name. These had led many to ask, who is this person? Some think it could be Silas, Epaphroditus, or even Timothy. But as we know, or we saw in chapter 2, Timothy and Epaphroditus were with Paul at that moment, so it's unlikely he's referring to them. Personally, I believe, and I clarify that this is only personal opinion, okay? I believe it might be Luke, the beloved physician, who traveled with Paul on several missionary journeys, including the time when the church in Philippi was founded back in Acts chapter 16. And also in several parts of Acts, Luke uses the inclusive plural, we, which shows that he was present. Also in Paul's letter, final letters, we read that Luke stayed faithful when others left. However, dear brothers and sisters, we must not go beyond what is written. Okay? The main point here is not who he was, but what he represents. That's the important thing here. A trustworthy, respected person who is committed to the local church and can serve as a bridge in the process of reconciliation. Paul names Euodia and Syntyche directly, not to shame them publicly, but because he had a close and loving relationship with them, and he trusted that they will receive the exhortation with maturity and humility. But now, wisely, he does not mention the name of the mediator, so that attention will not be placed on him. This person was known in the community trustworthy, close enough to these sisters to help them with love, but also with the spiritual authority to help them be reconciled. Let also notice that Paul honors these sisters. Not only he calls them to reconcile, but he also honors them. He says, they labor with me in the gospel. And this phrase is not a small detail, because the Greek verb gives the idea of working together, of active effort. These women were not just spectators. They were faithful co-workers in Paul's mission. And this reminds us that faithful women have an essential place in the life of the church. Not in pastoral role or leadership role, as we clarified, but as a committed servant, able to build up, serve, evangelize, and disciple according to their biblical calling. So please don't misunderstand. I'm not saying that women are not important. Actually, the church advances because women are doing the work. So please don't misunderstand, because Paul also honors them. He recognized their labor, and they're not just sitting on, you know, just listening, but they are active. They're working. Now, besides them, Paul mentions Clement. Again, we don't know anything. And then the rest of my fellow workers. And this shows that the problem was not isolated. The whole church was beginning to be affected. And even more, everyone had the responsibility to actively work for restoring unity. And again, brothers and sisters, this is true for all of us today. And I will say with even more urgency, because sometimes in our culture, we think that conflict or disagreement between believers are just their issue. It's their problem. And that the best thing we can do is not get involved. And that might be true if we only want to take sides because those involved are our friends. But the Apostle Paul here shows us something different. The church cannot be indifferent to conflict. Not to take sides, but to seek the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. According to Ephesians 4:3. When Paul says, help these women, he's using a verb that means intentional action, deliberate effort. It's not passive. It's not just saying, I'll pray for them. I will pray for you. Of course, we must pray. But we also need to get involved with love, humility, truth, and wisdom to seek restoration. Because reconciliation is not only the responsibility of those in disagreement, but of the whole church, especially represented in its leadership. And notice again the key phrase is in the Lord. Everything is in the Lord. It's the third time that this word or this phrase appears in this short section. Paul is anchoring the whole exhortation to reconciliation in the most important reality, our union with Christ. Because if we are united with Christ, we must be united with one another. It's not just about getting along, but it's about showing the communion and fellowship we have as the body of Christ. And my dear brothers and sisters, I encourage you to build your closest friendships here in our local church. And here is a clear and urgent application for us. Reconciliation in the church is not optional. And it is not secondary. It is essential. Because when we allow tensions to grow, when we ignore unresolved conflicts, or when we adopt an attitude of indifference, we are contradicting the very gospel we proclaim. Christ has torn down the dividing wall. How then can we rebuild it through pride, silence, or stubbornness? Dear brother, dear sister, if there is any conflict, concern, or something heavy on your heart, do not remain silent. Seek reconciliation. Go to your brother or sister. Speak with the elders if needed. But do not continue on. Do not continue on without making peace in the Lord. Without reconciling in the Lord. Because the unity of the body, the testimony of the gospel, and the glory of Christ is at risk. So please, be reconciled. Be reconciled. Talk about what is bothering you. We need to be firm in the Lord. We need to be of one mind in the Lord. Now, Paul finishes his exhortation with a glorious and eschatological phrase. He says, whose names are in the book of life. And this is not just a very nice way to end a paragraph. This is not poetic. This is something solemn, like something serious, something hopeful. And listen to this, brothers and sisters. All who take part in this work of reconciliation are true believers. Those who take part in reconciliation are true citizens of heaven. Remember, that is the context. People that are redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, whose lives are saved in Christ before the foundation of the world, are those who seek reconciliation. The book of life represents the final reality of our salvation. Paul is saying, these women, these faithful companions, Clement, and the rest of my fellow workers, they are all part of God's eternal family. So how can they not work to be reconciled here if they will spend eternity together? The gospel doesn't only reconcile us to God, it also reconciles us to one another. And the visible unity of the church is a foretaste of the eternal joy of the redeemed in God's presence. So in conclusion, brothers and sisters, this passage reminds us that unity in Christ is not optional. It is a reflection of the gospel. Paul does not simply ask Euodia and Syntyche to tolerate each other, but to live in harmony in the Lord. It's not about diplomacy of human tragedies, but reconciliation rooted in the gospel of Christ. And this task is not only for them, but everyone in the church is responsible for promoting unity. And brothers and sisters, we cannot stay indifferent when there is conflict. We are one body, we are one family. And Paul ends by saying that their names are written in the book of life. So if we are going to spend eternity together, brothers and sisters, we cannot live divided now. John Wesley and George Whitefield had deep theological differences. But in the end, Whitefield said, "You will see John Wesley in heaven, closer to the throne than I, for he loved Christ more than I did." And I pray that the Lord will give us the grace to say something similar, that our love for Christ may be greater than our differences. Amen? Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, for your message. Lord, we thank you for calling us, for exhorting us to be reconciled. Lord, I pray that if there is any concern, there is any disagreement or something that is bothering my brothers or my sisters, please, Lord, through the power of your Holy Spirit, help these dear brothers, help these dear sisters to seek reconciliation in the Lord. Lord, I pray that you will help us to be a church full of joy, yes, but also united. United in the Lord, in harmony with one another, because we have been reconciled to you and also to one another. Lord, we thank you because you turned down the wall that separated us. Lord, we pray that you will help your church to give that testimony of unity and love, and that we will continue to grow in joy, but also in reconciliation. Lord, please help us to see the seriousness of not letting grow any little thing in our hearts so we don't damage your beloved church, the church that you love so much, that you are the head of your church. So help us, Lord. I pray that your Holy Spirit will give us clarity and will guide us into everything is true and just. We pray in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Could you please stand as we sing?